One of the major themes of the Old Testament was the atonement and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but none so obvious as the historical account of Jonah. This resurrection sermon follows the Lord's leading as he points back to the prophet Jonah as the sign of his death, burial, resurrection, and the gospel proclamation to a lost and dying world. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Jonah. Jonah, the prophet Jonah, the entire first chapter. Jonah chapter 1. Beloved of the Lord, this is the word of God unto us this morning. By inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it, to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not. And they said every one to his fellow, Come, and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. And said they unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation? And whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, Take me up, and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done it as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Matthew, in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 12, beginning in stanza 38 through verse 41. By the same Spirit that records Jonah, so does Matthew write. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Thus far as the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. And by his holy word, in many historical types and figures and parables, is the gospel presented unto us again this day. So then, certain of these reprobate scribes and Pharisees ask the question, tempting him. Master, saying they, we would see a sign from thee. Now, since the carnal mind is void of saving faith and spiritual awareness, it always seeks after physical signs and wonders. It is therefore no surprise that these scribes and Pharisees, not being regenerate, not being lovers of God, were seeking after some sort of physical manifestation to prove that Jesus was who he said he was. They wanted to prove that he wasn't. Note what he answers them. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Now, Jesus doesn't reprove them directly, but rather indirectly, alluding to the fact that these scribes and Pharisees were part of this evil generation, this evil and adulterous generation, as well as anyone else, because this was an overriding statement on all flesh, stating that even anyone who desired for a physical manifestation, anyone that would think the way these scribes and Pharisees would think, they too are indicted. And so instead of saying, you are an evil and adulterous generation, you're an evil people, you're reprobate Pharisees and scribes, he points beyond these men to any and everyone in any generation at any time that seeks after signs and wonders for any verification whatsoever of who Jesus is. And yet in the same sentence, while he condemns signs in general, he does offer at least one sign that serves to put, or at least should serve to put to rest all other signs. And that is the sign of Jonah. He says this, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonas. That should be enough. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man, as he was often referred to, so shall I be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now referring to his atoning work, Jesus points to the one and only sign that they are to look to for the verification that he truly is the Messiah, the promised one, the victor over sin, death, and hell. They didn't want to hear any of that, because if he truly was the Messiah, then everything that the Old Testament was prophesying of, everything that was spoken of about the Messiah in the Old Testament, was there at their historical period in their life. They could not embrace such a reality, so they kept trying to test him and tempt him. So in verse 40, Jesus tells them that just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights, as a historical type, pointing back to Jonah, so must Jesus go into the heart of the earth for that amount of time, for 3 days and 3 nights. So what is Jesus telling these men exactly? Or more importantly, what is he telling us by pointing backwards to Jonah? Why even bring Jonah up in the conversation at all about signs and wonders? Why was Jonah such a significant sign? Well, without any doubt, he is pointing back, at least he's pointing back to the Old Testament account of Jonah and this incredible account that he's leaving Joppa, going to a ship, and being swallowed by a great fish. Why is he pointing us back to that Old Testament account of this man in order for us to learn more about the Lord, in particular, his atonement? But I believe that there is much more than just a lesson on the atonement alone, having Jonah in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Because Jonah doesn't stop after chapter 1 is written. He then is vomited out and he goes into Nineveh. There's more to it than the fact that he's in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, even as Jesus would be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. You see, I believe that the book of Jonah describes the complete and total comprehensive gospel plan of God, with Jonah as a great type of the Lord Jesus, and Nineveh typifying the elect of God called out from the world of rebellion and rebellious nations into the favor of God by the preaching of Jonah. So it's bigger than just the atonement. It encompasses the entire gospel message. Note the second connection that the Lord makes to this Jonah's being in the belly of the fish. In verse 41, he continues. He doesn't stop there. He doesn't say, just as Jonah was in the belly, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. No, he says, the men of Nineveh. He brings Nineveh into the equation, making this connection. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented, intimating that you're not repenting, but they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. So in verse 41, the men of Nineveh are singled out as repentant individuals representing a repentant nation who are situated as judges over the rebellious of Jesus' generation. So obviously Jesus is bridging the account of Jonah's ministry with his own. And so the Lord makes this connection whereby the account of Jonah might act as an anticipation of the global gospel plan of God, which was to be inaugurated by his incarnation, verified by his life, confirmed by his atonement, coronated by his ascension, and empowered by the Spirit's coming at Pentecost, in order to go out into the entire world to bring God's people into the fold. And so while Jonah's preaching was local, Jesus's is global. A greater than Jonas is here. The scope, the breadth, the depth, the comprehensive nature of Jesus' ministry is greater than the locality of Jonah's ministry on the nation of Nineveh. Jonah was a prophet of God, while Jesus is God, the perfect prophet of God, and thus he makes it a point to add, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here, signifying that to the extent that Jonah's preaching was successful, Christ will be more successful because it will take place by the Son of God, by the sending of the Spirit on a global level. So he's pointing, he's leading them, he's dragging them into the Old Testament account of Jonah. Even a child could understand that, at least. Now, one word about historical types and figures. Whenever we look at an individual that symbolizes the Lord in a typical fashion, in a topological fashion, in a symbolic way, representationally, signifying the Lord Jesus Christ, not every nuance of that person's action or character can be applied to the Lord Jesus. For instance, Jonah did not want to heed God's call. He wanted to rebel. He wanted to go from Joppa to Tarsus. He didn't want to hear God. In fact, he did all that he could to hide from God, in the same way that Adam sought to hide from God while in the garden after his transgression. Now remember, there's a connection between Adam the first, Adam the last. So we can see, maybe in this regard, Jonah as a type of Adam. And so in this way, Jonah is not like the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam, but perhaps more like the first Adam. And this is an important point, because the two Adams are always connected. The first Adam was called to take dominion and subdue the earth by his obedience. His disobedience made him fail in his mission. He hides from God in the garden amongst the trees. God curses the earth after he judges Adam, and all of mankind is cursed because of Adam. Christ, however, the second Adam, commissioned to reclaim the earth, to reclaim Eden by taking dominion, subduing, and cultivating it, is faithful, not hiding from God, fully open, taking upon himself the sin of his people, successful in his commission, reversing the curse for the elect, and eventually reversing the curse from the earth as he waters it as the Garden of Eden was watered initially. While Adam the first destroyed, Christ the last restored. And so we should be able to see both Adams in every gospel presentation. Another example. Jonah was not well pleased at the end, after preaching to Nineveh, that the Ninevites repented and was spared the judgment of God's wrath. He was angry. And again, this is particular to Jonah, but it cannot be applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, regardless of this, there may be many parallelisms that cannot be overlooked, especially when the Lord himself makes the connection. And that is exactly what he did to the scribes and the Pharisees. He said, go back to Jonah, read it, study, and understand what's going on here. Now, remember, in the book of Jonah, we have the entire gospel commission along with the atonement, as well as, which is very critical, Jonah's being put into Nineveh by the whale and then preaching to Nineveh and Nineveh repenting. That is the particular focus. And yet, we must remember that Jonah was a real man, commissioned by God at a very particular time in history. He actually tried to hide on a ship bound for Tarshish, but he was thrown overboard when a storm threatened to destroy the ship and all aboard. He was actually swallowed by a great fish. He was actually vomited out upon dry land on the shores of Nineveh, delivered the message of the gospel to Nineveh by God's grace, and because God had told them that he was going to destroy Nineveh in 3 days if they did not repent. All of this was real. In other words, nothing is fictitious about Jonah or his adventure. Nothing. That was an adventure which was real, and it is documented in the Holy Word. All of this providentially orchestrated by God and recorded for us as a historical anticipation of the Lord Jesus Christ pointing out what he would have to undergo so as to accomplish his mission and what the result would be. Now consider the connections and the many lessons that we can learn from Jonah. Well, I believe that the entire account of Jonah is the story of the gospel. And since the entire account is the story of the gospel, there should be some reference to the fall of man resulting in the wrath of God. And we see this in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1. Notice, Jonah is called to obey God, but he refuses. He hides in the ship just like Adam, a reference to Adam's rebellion. While Adam hides amidst the trees of Eden, Jonah hides in a ship. Both of these hidings are significant. These hiding spots are highly significant. Notice, Jonah rises up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord in order to hide from him. He finds a ship going to Tarshish. He pays the fare. He goes down and he goes to sleep. Now, in the scriptures, the ships, or whenever there's a reference to ships, and in this case, the ship to Tarshish is actually a merchant ship. Ships are often likened to the church or those who are congregating as the people of God. This is the same with trees. Trees are likened to people throughout the scriptures, and most often a representation of those that associate themselves with the church. We are the trees of God. The blind man said, "I see men walking as trees." So there's these connections here. In Jonah's specific case, the ship was a merchant ship on its way to Tarshish. Solomon tells us this. He says that the virtuous woman of Proverbs 31 is like such a ship. She's like a merchant ship. We read this in verse 14 of Proverbs 31. She is like the merchant ships. She bringeth her food from afar. This Proverbs 31 woman is a symbolic reference to the church. It's not speaking of a particular woman. You'd have to be superwoman. But it is speaking of the congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see Jesus often preaching from the ship in the same way that the gospel is preached from the church. Note where Jonah hides, in the belly of the ship. Now what is amazing about this is Jesus too, while in the ship, in the belly of that very ship, where he slept, Jesus, like Jonah, is making another connection. Now it seems as if Jesus is replicating what Jonah did while, I believe, making a veiled reference to what Adam did. Adam hides among the trees of the garden. Jonah hides in the belly of the ship. And as stated before in the scriptures, trees also, like the ship, refer to the congregation of the Lord. And so as Adam hides among the trees, Jonah hides in the belly of the ship. And it was at this time, when he's hiding, that the wind and the waves began to assault the ship. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Now we read of almost the same exact account in Mark chapter 4. Very interesting. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there also arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awakened him and said unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Very similar language to the account of Jonah. And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. We see here that once Jesus is awakened, Jesus stills the wind and the waves that were threatening to destroy the ship. The wind, I believe, throughout the scriptures is a picture. Often it's a picture of God's wrath coming upon the wicked, often upon the apostate church. Jesus proceeds to calm the wind in addition to the waves by his very word. And we know, however, that the only way for the wrath of God represented by the wind can actually be calmed when it comes against the apostates or the reprobates is for Jesus to offer himself in the atonement to the wrath of God for the sins of his people. It's the only way the wind can be calm. But what of the waves? You've got wind and you've got waves. Well, in the scriptures, the waves represent many things. Often they represent death and those who have made a covenant with death. In fact, the waves often represent the wicked of the world. Note how David connects the waves with death itself. 2 Samuel 22:5 from the Psalms. When the waves of death compassed me, the floods of the ungodly men made me afraid. The waves of death compassed me. Speaking of the wicked, Jude tells us this. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, see, likening them to trees without fruit, within the congregation of the feast of love, hiding in the church, as Adam hid in the trees, as Jonah hides in the ship. How many today are hiding in the church, yet without fruit? How many are hiding in the church today, having the wrath of God still abiding upon them, asleep, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are, without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Isaiah tells us this in 57:20. But the wicked are like the troubled sea. It's clear. Clearer statement cannot be made. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. Peter tells us this in 2 Peter 2:17, speaking of the wicked. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. So God tells us that he will use wicked nations as a tool for judgment, likening them to waves in Ezekiel 26:3. Notice, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Tyrus, and will cause many nations to come up against thee, as the sea causes his waves to come up. See how God is weaving these types and figures to show what's really happening here. In Zechariah, God promises to smite the waves, referring to rebellious man, because that is what God does. Either he will smite the waves to calm the waves, bringing them into the fold by the atonement, or he will destroy the waves. In Zechariah 10:11, we read this, and he shall pass through the sea with affliction, and shall smite the waves in the sea, and all the deeps of the river shall dry up, and the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart away. God promises Jeremiah that the wicked will not prevail over him, referring to them as waves. Jeremiah 5:22 and following. Fear ye not me, saith the Lord? Will ye not tremble at my presence, which have placed the sand for the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree, that it cannot pass? And though the waves thereof toss themselves, yet can they not prevail? Though they roar, yet can they not pass over it? You see, God will never, and this is a very practical lesson, God will never allow the wicked to prevail. It might seem that way. You watch Fox News, you watch CNN, you watch the political arena. It may seem that way, but God says, no, it will not be that way. The wicked will not prevail. The waves might toss themselves this way, the waves might toss themselves that way, but the wicked will not prevail. And so while the wind is symbolic of God's wrath, the waves seem to symbolic death and those wicked men who have made a covenant with death. When Jesus calmed the wind, he was showing how he would satisfy the wrath of God by submitting to it. And when he calmed the waves, he was showing how he would calm the elect by the regeneration. And as a result of his atonement, who were one time enemies and aliens of the commonwealth, who were at one time the wicked of the world, and who had originally made a covenant with death as Adam's race. And so when the merchant ship from Tarshish is threatened in the same manner, with wind and waves, the only way that it could be spared was by throwing Jonah into the tempestuous sea, so that he would be swallowed up by the great fish. Now, these events are seamlessly connected, since the only way the wrath of God can be appeased and the saints be subdued, once they're wicked, then they're subdued to be righteous and calm, is by the atoning work of the Lord, symbolized by Jonah being tossed into the fiery waters. So fearing for their lives, the shipmaster called upon Jonah, identifying him by the casting of lots as the reason for the wrath, and he begins to interrogate him. Notice, he asks him 5 questions. And they said unto him, tell us, for whose cause this evil is upon us? Why, in other words, why is this happening? Obviously, there's something here that we have to deal with. What is your occupation? Where did you come from? In other words, by what way did you come to us? What is your country? And of what people are you from? Yet Jonah doesn't exactly answer each one of these questions, but rather he tells them actually what's very important. I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord. Now, he could have stopped there. He didn't stop there. He wanted to make a point. And I think the point is very important. He says, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which made the sea and the dry land. So he begins by setting forth his religious and ethnic affiliation with the people of God, and then proceeds to declare that he fears the true God who made the sea and the dry land. But what is important about this is what Jonah did not say. He could have said the God of creation. That's a big deal. The God of heaven and earth, and stopped there. That would have been big enough. The God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He could have said 1,000 things, but he didn't say that. He particularly makes a reference to the raging sea where they were presently and the distinction of the dry land where they were hopefully headed. Could you imagine being on the sea like this, being tossed to and fro? And he says, the God of heaven, he made the sea and the dry land. You're in the sea, you're in big trouble, you want to be in the dry land. And God made them both, but you're not in the dry land. Why would he say that? In order to get to safety, the safety of dry land, Jonah had to be cast into the sea. David uses this language in a messianic fashion, pointing to the atonement work of Christ. Notice 88:6 of the Psalms. Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in the darkness, in the deeps. In the waters. The dry ground is also very significant, as it refers to salvation and all those who are of the redemption. During the days of Joshua, God refers to the dry ground as a picture of salvation. And the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all Israel passed over on dry ground. It wasn't muddy. It was dry. Until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. 2 Kings 2:8 paints this symbolic imagery. And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground. We know of the Exodus. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, not muddy, not moist, dry. And the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Isaiah refers to this regarding salvation as a result of the atoning work of the Lord and uses the term dry shod. In Isaiah 11:15, and the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea. Notice, he's destroying the sea. Picture should be a tempestuous sea. And with his mighty wind, the wrath of God, shall he shake his hand over the river and shall smite it in the seven streams and make men go over on dry ground, dry shod. The apostle picks up this idea when he tells the saints that they are to have their feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. His implication is salvation pointing back to the Israelite deliverance through the Red Sea and the Jordan River. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, he says to the Ephesians. And so it would seem that to be upon dry ground, in this context, symbolizes those who have received the atonement, those who have received salvation. And that's what these mariners needed. They needed to get from the waters and the wind onto the dry ground. But there was one other aspect of the dry ground which connects it to the redeemed. And so not only is the reference to dry ground pointing to salvation, it is especially a reference to the redeemed saints who come to Jesus as dry ground. We are dry before we are given the water of life. We are to be given the living waters of Christ. David and Isaiah tell us this exactly. Psalm 107:35, he turneth the wilderness into standing water and a dry ground into water springs. That's us. We're the wilderness. We're the ones in the wilderness, like the Israelites in the wilderness, needing the living water. And the only way the Israelites got that living water was the smiting of the rock. As Jesus was smitten by the rod of Moses, the law of God, for the sin of his people. Isaiah says this in 44:3, "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring." All symbolic language. All pointing to Christ. All pointing to the gospel. All pointing to the atonement. Everything from Genesis 1 to Revelation, all of it. A testimony of the one true God. Now this is important. This idea of dry ground is important. As we shall see, Jonah is vomited out of the fish upon dry ground. The mariners then asked Jonah the all-important question. "Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous." What they're essentially asking is, how can the anger of the Lord be satisfied? Since the first Adam sinned and then hid from the Lord, bringing his wrath upon the inhabitants of the earth, how can this be rectified? What is the only remedy? And the only answer is by the atoning work of the second Adam, who did not hide, but presented himself to the entirety of the human race at the incarnation as the only acceptable sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins and the appeasement of God's wrath. And upon seeing the Christ of God, John the Baptist openly declares, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world," pointing back to the fall. Jonah then tells the sailors that the only way of escape is by throwing him into the raging sea. I mean, you think about that. But they first try to save themselves. "Take me up, cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you." But they don't listen, at least not at first. It's natural. "What are you talking about? You're out of your mind. Throw you into the water. That's not going to help." So what do? They first try to save themselves by their own hand, by their own works, rowing and rowing and rowing and rowing some more, seeking to deliver themselves from the wrathful sea and the wind and the waves. We read this in verse 13. "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them." So no matter how hard they tried, they could not bring the boat to dry ground. Why? Why? Why would God even record that? Why would they even try? Well, it was natural, of course. They're just doing what was natural. Because it's by grace that you're saved. As a result of the atoning work of Christ It is only through the atoning work of the Lord Jesus, symbolized by Jonah's trial in the belly of the fish and him being thrown into the sea, that the wind would subside and the waters would be calm. You cannot row your way to heaven. You cannot row your way to salvation. You cannot row your way to God's favor. So seeing that their efforts were of no avail, they finally cry out to the Lord for deliverance. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, "We beseech thee, Yahweh." They used the name Yahweh, the name of the covenant God. "We beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee." Now notice what they say. They used the proper name of God, Yahweh, the covenant God. And this seems, it may seem at this point to indicate that they were either somewhat familiar with God or familiar with his covenant. But it might also indicate that there's a change of attitude from calling upon every man's own God in verse 5, that God may have intervened in the lives of these men, especially in light of verse 16. "Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto Yahweh and made vows." So once Jonah was cast overboard, these men were spared, and as a result, they fear the Lord, they sacrifice, they swear an oath to him. It seems as if there's a change here. The wind is calm, the waves have subsided. Now these mariners, obviously, if they were going to represent anyone, represent God's elect, who are now safely in the ship, the church, who have received the atonement. Secondly, they ask forgiveness for throwing Jonah into the sea, since they knew that Jonah was innocent. Now this brings us forward to the time just before the crucifixion. In Matthew 27:24, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." Even Judas had to confess that Jesus was innocent. In 27:4 of Matthew, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood." So these mariners are confessing that Jonah is innocent. Well, on the cross, the penitent thief corroborates the other two witnesses, Judas and Pilate, so that out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, the truth is established. And he says to the other thief, "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." He's innocent. So the only way that these seamen were to be saved was by throwing Jonah into the raging sea, representing the wrath of God and the sin of mankind, death itself. And so when Jesus walked upon the water, it was not a sea of glass, but rather a troubled water tossed by the waves. And we know this from verse 30 of Matthew 14. When Peter saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." The waters in this case represent the very same waters that Jonah feared. Yet, in this historical account, Jesus is not swallowed up by the sea, but rather takes command over the sea, in the same way that he defeated and commanded victory over hell, God's wrath, and the wicked of the world. There's an additional lesson to be learned in this account. Note, as long as Peter kept his eye upon the Christ, so as not to be swallowed up by the raging sea, he was secure. But once he looked at the reality of his situation, to the left hand, to the right hand, it was at that time that he started to sink, and it was at that time that he realized that he had to call out to Jesus. And at that time, when he finally called out to Jesus, and this is a very important point, Jesus immediately reached out to Peter and pulled him into the ship. When you are at your wit's end, stop rowing and do like Peter. Call out to the Lord. So Jesus reaches out. Notice, Peter doesn't reach over. Jesus reaches over. He initiates. He takes the action and he pulls him safely into the ship. Whenever we begin to worry over the raging waves of the wicked, we must look to the Lord in order not to be swallowed up by them. For their end is certainly hell and destruction, which is our victory. God then prepares a great fish to swallow Jonah. Incredible. How big was the fish? Big enough to swallow Jonah and not chew him up into little pieces. Now the Lord had prepared, providentially, the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. This is the exact account that Jesus refers to in order to connect his atonement with Jonah's situation. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The reference to the heart of the earth is a reference to the grave where Christ would dwell for 3 days and three nights, as the psalmist declares, never once, however, submitting to the corruption of his body, just like Jonah was not destroyed being in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Psalm 16:10, notice, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Isaiah confirms the same. Isaiah 38:17, "Behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back." Okay, so once in the belly of the fish, the only thing Jonah had was prayer. And so he prays. But notice his prayer. "Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly, and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Thou hast brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God." Now, while these are the words of the man Jonah, they may also be the words of the Lord Jesus Christ as he exercises perfect faith, enduring hell, the equivalency forever for his people, calling out to God, who he knew would redeem him, redeem his soul from the wrath of God and the enemy of man. Jonah continues, "When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord." And that's what we ought to do. When our soul faints within us, we remember the Lord. "And my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." And so after 3 days and three nights, amidst Jonah's heartfelt prayers of faith and devotion, God delivers him. And the Lord, chapter 2, verse 10, "And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah," note again the phrase, "upon dry land." This was Jonah's symbolic resurrection from the watery grave, symbolizing the resurrection of Christ from the belly of the earth, out of hell, out of the grave, out of death itself. But again, upon dry ground. Not knee deep, not ankle deep, on dry ground. As the gospel must go to those dry desert souls of the nations of the world who are without the water of life, Jonah goes to Nineveh as he was originally commanded, who was under the wrath of God. And it's interesting that the fish vomited. It doesn't say, and the fish opened his mouth and Jonah swam out. It vomited, spewed him out. It seemed as if the fish, perhaps desiring to hold Jonah more than 3 days, more than three nights, even to the point of corrupting him and digesting him to the full, it seemed as if the fish couldn't hold Jonah any longer. In the same way that the grave could not hold the Christ of God, for the earth vomited him out, for he was the Son of God. Think about when you vomit, it's because your stomach is all upset, you cannot hold it, you cannot keep it, it vomits out all of those things. Sin, the death, the grave, hell itself could not hold the Christ of God. So the earth spews forth the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way that Jonah was vomited out by the fish. So as Adam rebels, Jonah rebels as Christ comes upon the scene to undo what Adam had done. Jonah is cast into the fiery waters. And then, once on dry ground, once that resurrection of Jonah happens, God again gives the commandment. Arise, go into Nineveh, you're not getting away with this, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. And this time Jonah obeys. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. But there's one more obvious gospel anticipation here once Jonah arrives at Nineveh. Firstly, he's to preach the judgment of God and call the people to repent. This in and of itself is a gospel declaration as John the Baptist teaches. Notice, as John was preparing for the coming of the Lord with his message of repentance, so too is Jonah preparing for the coming of the Lord with his message, repent, you people of Nineveh. Secondly, Jonah preaches to everyone. His message was for everyone, kings and laymen alike. He preaches to the king, he preaches to the people, he preaches to the poor, he preaches to the wealthy. Without discrimination. Thirdly, as a result, God grants Nineveh his mercy and his grace. So the people of Nineveh believed God. This is chapter 3, verse 5, and proclaimed the fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. Now this action was not done in a vacuum, nor was it done without a royal decree. Notice, this action was instigated by the king of Nineveh. It was a top-down decree. Note the connecting word for or because. In other words, that is, the people repented because the king of Nineveh, in verse 6, took decisive action. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Now consider first the practical lesson. Kings and those in authority have great power over their people. And we must continue to preach the gospel of repentance to these kings. We must ever be vigilant to declare to them that the message of repentance before the God of creation and before judgment comes upon them, in the very same way as Jonah did to Nineveh, must be impressed upon these men. We must be ever vigilant to impress this upon them. But there's something more here. I find this fascinating. There's also symbology here. In order for us to be saved, what did the King of Glory have to do? What did Jesus have to do? He had to come off his throne in the heavens. He had to sit down and put upon himself flesh and the sin of his people. He symbolically was sitting in sackcloth and in ashes. And he was proclaiming to his people, repent. I believe the king of Nineveh is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The king arises from his throne, he lays his robes aside, he covers himself in sackcloth, sits in ashes, and then tells the people to repent. And is this not exactly what Jesus did? The apostle Paul tells us as much. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He took himself out of his primeval glory, placed himself as man, humiliated, took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, sitting in sackcloth and ashes, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And did not Jesus come to declare the word of the Lord to a people of the wickedest of the world? Notice. In verse 7, and he caused it to be proclaimed. This is what the king did. He caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Is this not the gospel proclamation? Is this not what Jesus tells us to proclaim to the nations. John records this for us. John 7:37 and 8, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And so when Jesus pointed back to Jonah's trial, he was actually pointing to what he would accomplish as the only verifiable sign of the resurrection power of the Lord and the coming of the glorified King. For as he stated, "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here." As we contemplate the resurrected Lord, let us be as the people of Nineveh, repenting and proclaiming the gospel of the victorious King, the one who defeated in 3 days and three nights, in the belly, in the heart of the earth, death, hell, and destruction itself, that we might go forth proclaiming his righteous majesty and declaring this to a lost and dying world. And this we shall do, God helping us. Amen.